The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we're still in this chapter that's called the Little Commission. It is Christ's sending and commissioning of these disciples into the work of the ministry. They are going to do this after he ascends and leaves them. They're going to have to go do this on their own. They, though, need a little more training. They need some more equipping. They need a little more practice. They're not ready to launch out on their own. And so Jesus sends them on their first missionary journey. He told them what to do in verses 5 to 15. He told them where to go. He told them what to say. And he told them what to expect. You're going to have some who welcome you, some who receive you, some who embrace you and take you in and care for you. And verse 14 says you're going to have some who reject you. Notice what he says in verse 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, you shake the dust off your feet. Jesus wants these men to know that when you go out, you're going to encounter hostility. You're going to encounter opposition. There will be people who receive you, but there will be people who reject you and who severely treat you in the face of that opposition. You need to know that. You need to expect that that's part of being part of my team. In other words, he's saying you need to be ready to suffer. You need to be prepared for persecution. It's going to come. You're going to face it. If you're going to identify with me and you're going to be my ambassador and my representative, you must understand that part of that will come with opposition and persecution from this world. These are his words directly to them, and it becomes the theme of verses 16 to 23, which is where we're going to look at this morning. But there are principles for us. It's directly related to them. It's spoken to them in their setting, but we've said that there are principles for us, and the principle is, of course, the same. If you stand for Christ in this world which hates him, you're going to face opposition. We live in a cruel world that is often extremely hostile. And those who stand in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ will face this hostility. You must understand this. You must be prepared for this, that the world will, in many cases, reject you. They will oppose you, they will persecute you, they will slander you, they will revile you, they will wrongly accuse you. This is what happens when the truth of God confronts the world. They will raise up in opposition. This is the way it's always been, because light and darkness cannot dwell together. And when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates this sin-sick world and this dark world, the world doesn't want their sinful deeds exposed. And so these two systems collide. Light and darkness collide. And if you're on the team of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have loyalty to Christ, it's going to create friction in this world. And so you need to understand, we all need to understand that following Christ is costly. And we need to hear this today because we live in a day where the typical evangelical church presents Jesus as someone who's going to just make your life all better. He's going to fix all the problems. He's going to give you comfort. He's going to give you a life of ease. He's going to make everything better for you. And you can just come to Jesus and everything's going to be fine and you can have your best life now. And that's not true. He will rescue you from your sin. He will give you joy. He will forgive you. He will give you a home in heaven. But until we get there, in many cases, this life will be hard. You're going to be opposed. because your life confronts a culture that doesn't want to hear it. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said Christ's followers cannot expect better treatment in the world than their master had. Do you really expect your life is going to be easier than Christ's? If you're going to identify with him, you're going to associate with him, you're going to be his ambassador, then you're signing up for much of the opposition that he encountered as well. That's just the way it is. And so I want to pose the question to you as I posed to you last week, are you prepared for persecution? Are you ready to suffer? There is a way to avoid it. You can avoid the persecution that's coming. You can avoid the opposition. And here's how. Let me tell you how to avoid it. Just compromise. Just relax your convictions. Just give up some of those sound key doctrines. Just cater to the culture. Just soften your stance. Just go along with the narrative. And everything will be fine for you. But if we're going to faithfully represent Christ, and if we're going to be his trustworthy stewards of the gospel, if we're going to live our life for eternity, if we're going to live our life for what counts, if we're going to make much of Christ, we're going to be good stewards of the truth he's entrusted to us, if we're going to do that well, and we're going to follow Christ with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you must understand that you're going to face opposition. And this is the theme of verses 16 to 23. It's actually largely the theme of the rest of the chapter, but particularly verses 16 to 23. So let me read those again. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You'll be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's drawing principles for them on this journey they're about to encounter. And yet there are principles for us as well. Six of them, six markers that characterize the hard road ahead for the disciples. Six markers that characterize the hard road ahead for true disciples. We've looked at three already. Let me quickly review those from last week. Number one was the danger of the task. The danger of the task. It's in verse 16. He says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." He says to them, you need to understand, I'm sending you into the jaws of the enemy. You're going to right into enemy territory. That's where I'm sending you. That's where your mission field is. And you are going right into the center of the wolf den. This is what you need to know. This is the cost of discipleship. This is what it means to follow Christ. You're going to face, in some cases, intense opposition. And you need to be wise. That's the point of verse 16. You need to be shrewd as serpents. You need to be very wise. You need to be attentive. You need to be alert. You need to be aware of your surroundings and know what's going on around you. But you also need to be very gracious and kind. That's the innocent as doves. You're not going to treat the wolves as they're wolves. You're going to be kind and gracious. Your life is going to be a testimony of the transforming power of the gospel. But it's dangerous. Number two is the scope of the opposition. you need to understand where this opposition comes from. And it's coming from two fronts. We're going to see more today. But in verses 17 and 18, it's going to come from two fronts. First of all, it's going to come from apostate religion. Look at verse 17. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That's a reference to false churches, false religion. Apostate religious leaders are going to afflict you and oppose you. That's why we know at the end of the times, end times, the final world system of the Antichrist will be religious, not secular. You understand that when Antichrist comes, he's going to assemble a worldwide religion that will be entirely apostate. Apostate religion has been one of the chief persecutors of God's people. So it's going to come from there. Verse 18, it's going to also come from pagan governments. He says, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. You're going to be the recipient of opposition from pagan governments as they begin to take up their cause against Christ and those who follow him. And mark it, friends, it's coming in our country. We see it already on the horizon. It's already here in many cases. There are Christians being brought to court for their convictions. There are laws being passed that seek to marginalize believers. It's going to happen. So the danger of the task, the scope of the opposition, number three, is the help from the Spirit. There is encouragement in this. Verse 19 and 20, he says, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you're to say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. There is comfort. And here's the comfort. When you're hauled before the courts, and when you're made to stand before governmental rulers, and when you're being charged with hate crimes for being a believer, in that moment, the Lord will be with you. He will not abandon you. He will be your mouth, and he will help you. That's what we've seen so far. We're going to come to three more this morning, and it's verses 21 to 23. I want to give you three more markers that characterize the hard road ahead for true disciples. Number four is the division of the family. I understand this is hard to hear. These are hard truths to preach on. These are difficult things for us as believers to have to wrestle through, but frankly, it's going to get worse than what you've heard so far. And in verse 21, we find out how worse it's going to be. Look what he says. Brother will betray brother to death. And a father, his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You want to know how bad it's going to get? Your own family members are going to betray you, Jesus says. It's going to come to the point where he's speaking to the disciples. He's saying to them, you have to understand that when you stand for me and you take the kingdom message into this world, your own family members are going to rise up against you and they're going to oppose you and they're going to treat you with severe opposition. They're going to persecute you, and this kingdom charge that we have been given can be excruciatingly divisive. And sometimes it hits your family. Jesus tells these disciples, you have to understand that your own family life might be disrupted. You might have parents or children or siblings who actually disown you because of this. This is going to affect your most cherished human relationships. It's going to go right to the very core of the closest people you have in your life. And some of them are going to turn on you. I don't think these words were fulfilled for the disciples in this journey that they're about to go on. There's no record that this happened. I think we have to look beyond that to after Jesus left earth into the book of Acts. I think that's where many of these particular promises were fulfilled in their life. But I think there's a sense in which Jesus is actually looking beyond those men. And he's looking to all believers who will represent him for all times until he returns again. So in a sense, I think he's also looking to our age. And he's looking beyond our age to the tribulation age, which we know it will be the most fevered pitch of this type of opposition. How do you know that? Because in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, they will deliver you to tribulation and they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Do you realize when the tribulation comes, that 7-year period on this earth when God literally unleashes his wrath upon this earth, he will cause such destruction that family members will turn against one another. They saw it partially in their day, and we see it partially in our day as well. Notice verse 21. He says, brother will betray brother to death. You see the word betray? It's the exact same word up in verse 4. Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. The same betrayal that Jesus experienced at the hands of Judas is what you might experience by your very own family members. They're going to betray you. And notice verse 21. Parents will rise up against children, and children will rise up against parents. That's how devastating this reality is. Christ will create division within the family circle. He brings a sword to those who know him. Brothers and sisters will kill each other. Parents will kill children. Children will kill parents. This is devastating. And I think what you have here is an allusion to Micah 7, verse 6. Let me read that verse. Just listen to it. Micah 7, 6. For son treats father contemptuously, and daughter rises up against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies are the men of his own household. Micah, in his day, was looking at the social order of his day, and he was recognizing how bad things had gotten in Israel. It gotten to the point where families were literally breaking apart. There's a breakdown of the social order down to the very family unit. And now, Jesus, I think, is alluding to that. You can actually see it down in verses 34 to 36. Go down just a few verses, and he actually quotes that verse that I just read from Micah. Notice verse 34 of this chapter. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came, here it is, Micah 7, 6, to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. In Micah 7, 6, and in Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, he says there's going to be great contempt for you if you're a believer in your families. But notice he didn't mention anything about death. Micah didn't mention it, and verses 34 to 36 didn't mention death. So come back to verse 21, because now he is talking about this is how severe it's going to be, that brother will actually betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. So here's what's happening. He's describing a situation where a believing family member Their life is so offensive to other family members because of Christ that those family members are so incensed by it, they hate it, they hate the exposure of the light in that person's life upon their own life, and so because of that, they actually want that family member dead. Notice it says they may cause them to be put to death. That may be a reference to the fact that government may be complicit in this. That there may be governmental structures in place, that there's actually laws against Christianity, and the family members can go to the government and say, this person's a Christian, I don't like that, they're breaking the law, and they turn them in, and the government actually puts them to death. That's kind of the analogy here. And if you think that's not a real possibility, it is. It happened under Nero. It happened in 2nd and 3rd century Rome when Christians were betrayed to civil authorities by family members. It happened in Hungary post-World War II as the Russian occupiers forbid the Hungarians to read their Bibles, pray, worship Christ, and they would go around asking children, do your parents read the Bible? Do your parents pray? And if the children said yes, they would take the kids away from their parents. Sometimes children would actually turn their parents in voluntarily. This is devastating. It's hard enough when a family member you know and love doesn't love Christ. That's really hard. There's people in your families that you know are not saved. And I know that breaks your heart. And it's hard when family members distance themselves from you because of your love for Christ. Not only do they not want Christ in their life, but they actually stiff-arm you and push you away and want nothing to do with you because of your love for Christ. That's hard. But this is a whole different level of hard. When they actually want to destroy you. And they want to kill you because of your stance for the gospel and your love for Christ. Are you prepared for this? Are you ready to have a family member turn you in? What will you do if they do? Some of you are experiencing this right now, not family members who want you dead, hopefully, for your love for Christ, but some of you here this morning are understanding this because you have family members who have rejected you. They have turned their backs on you because of your love for Christ, because of your bold stance upon the truth, because of your unwillingness to compromise, and your convictions are built upon the Word of God, and you won't shade those, and you won't compromise those at all. And because of that, that's created divisions in your families. Some of you don't have relationships now with siblings or parents or children because of the gospel. But what if they turn you in? Are you ready for that? Jesus says you need to be prepared for it. Remember Luke 14:26, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not saying you need to literally hate your family, but he's saying when you love me, all other loves are going to pale in comparison to that, and they're going to look like hatred. That's what he's getting at. So the question here this morning each of us have to wrestle with is, what are your priority relationships? Do you love Christ to the point that if your family members turn on you, you'll still love your Savior? These are hard questions. Will you be willing to count the cost? Will you stand firm? Will you keep your allegiance to Christ when your family turns its back on you? Hard stuff. Number five, the extensiveness of the hatred. the danger of the task, the scope of the opposition, the help from the Spirit, the division of the family. Number five is the extensiveness of the hatred. You think it's bad, it's actually going to get worse. You say, how much worse can it get? Verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So do you understand what he's saying? So far, what is he listed? He said, you're going to face opposition from apostate religion. You're going to face opposition from pagan governments. You're going to face opposition from lost family members. And if that's not enough, you're going to face opposition from an entire unbelieving society. That's verse 22. You will be hated by all because of my name. So as if that wasn't difficult enough, now Jesus is saying, listen, you have to understand that this hatred will be universal. It doesn't mean that every single unbeliever in this world is going to hate you. It's not all men without exception. It's all people without distinction. Meaning, it's going to come from every place, every corner, every group, every culture, every ethnicity. It's going to come from every single corner of this world. You're going to face, as a believer, the kind of opposition that characterizes the entire world. This is widespread opposition. Wherever you go and you stand for Christ, there is the chance that you will be severely opposed and severely mistreated, because wherever you go, there will be people who hate Christ. I was on a plane coming home from Spain a number of years ago, visiting some of our former missionaries, and I sat next to a man who didn't speak English, and I had just a little bit of broken Spanish, and I tried to share the gospel with him as much as I could in my broken, very limited Spanish. It was probably very awful, but I think he got the idea, because he stood up next to me and his face got red and he started yelling at me on the plane. Never met the guy. Didn't speak the same language, but he didn't want anything to do with Christ. You're going to be hated by all because of my name. Notice that phrase, because of my name. It's because you associate with Christ. It's because you identify with Christ. It's because of your connection to him, your stance with him, your willingness to stand on his life, his death, his resurrection. Because of your association with Christ, people are going to hate you. Listen to John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. The world despises you if you're associated with Christ. Matthew 24, verse 9, they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Christ arouses opposition. Christ elicits hatred in people's hearts. They don't like their sin drawn out. They don't like their sin exposed. They don't like the light of the gospel shining on their sin and exposing them for who they are. None of us like that. And so when the world experiences that, when you come to them and say, there is a God, you can only know him through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is truth. It's found only in his word. Here's his standards. If you don't live according to these standards, you'll face a Christless eternity. When you start saying things like that, the world wants nothing to do with it, and it will hate those who stand with Christ. So he says, you just need to expect it. It's a little comforting, isn't it? To know that this is normal. you ought to be at least a little comforted to know that this is the way it happens, that this is normal, that this is to be expected. It'd be one thing if this came totally out of the blue. It'd be hard to accept. But here we are, we're being told, we're being prepared for persecution. And so when it comes, it's in a sense comforting because Jesus has told us about this and he's predicted it. How do we respond? Look at verse 22. You're going to be hated by all because of my name. But notice this. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. This is an exhortation to endure. This is an admonition to persevere. This is a comforting reality to bear up under the persecution, to continue on in the face of this opposition, and by so doing, prove that we are children of God. This is how you know you're saved. This is one of the ways you can determine that you are a true follower of Christ. You persevere to the end. I have many conversations with people wondering, am I saved? How do I know if I'm saved? And there's a whole list you can go through. 1 John is a whole book written to give assurance and help you determine if you're saved and to have confidence that you are if you meet those markers. But here, let me give you another one. How do you know you're saved? You make it to the end. You persevere with your faith intact to the end. You endure to the end. You stay faithful to Christ to the end. That's how you know you're saved. That's how you can be confident that you are one of God's children. That doesn't produce your salvation. It's the evidence of the fact that you are saved. You don't throw in the towel somewhere along the way. You don't deconstruct. You don't deconvert. You don't deny Christ. You faithfully, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, stay faithful to your Savior. This is known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which tells us that all true believers will persevere to the end. You will not be lost. And so one of the great truths that we hold tightly here and we believe the scriptures to teach is that no true follower of Christ will somehow be lost along the way. You will endure to the end. You will persevere to the end. You cannot be lost. And it's not because of the strength of your faith. It's because of the grip of Christ that he has upon you. If you're his, he doesn't let you go. You can't lose your salvation. John 10, verses 27 to 29, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. And then he adds this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're doubly kept. You're kept in the hand of Christ, and then the Father wraps his hand around that and keeps you saved as well. So you can't be lost. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're saved, you're his child, you are redeemed, you will persevere to the end. You will be glorified one day. You can't be lost along the way because you're his child. So do you want to know you're saved? You persevere. Christ will make you persevere. Christ will cause you to endure. But you also endure yourself. You follow Christ. You stay faithful. You don't let your faith wane. You don't distance yourself from Christ. It doesn't mean you do this perfectly. There's seasons where we struggle with this, but the trajectory of your life as a believer is one of perseverance. You keep following Christ no matter what, no matter the opposition, no matter the persecution. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2, Paul says, "You are saved if you hold fast the word which I preach to you." Are you holding fast to it this morning? Because if you're not holding fast to it today, you're not going to hold fast when the persecution comes. You understand that preparation for persecution starts now. You can't decide in the midst of the persecution if you're going to keep following Christ. You have to make that decision now. You must be preparing your heart and mind now. You must be flooding your mind with truth now. You must be building stamina in your faith now so that when it's tested, you stand firm. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Are you holding fast to Christ? Are you holding fast to faith in Him, confidence in Him, trust in Him? Is He your rock? Is He is your fortress? Is He your stronghold? And will you stand firm when the storms come? That's why I love the analogies in Scripture. Christian life is a race. It's a fight. Hebrews 12:1, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's a race, and it's not a sprint. It's a marathon, and then it's another marathon, and then it's another marathon, and then it's another marathon. That's the Christian life. It's a fight. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight." It's a fight, friends. It's not a cushy, easy, comfortable, coast your way to heaven. It is a fight. It takes endurance. It takes perseverance. And I ask you this morning, are you persevering? Are you fighting for faith even when your emotions want to override? Are you fighting for trust even when you want to maybe think God is not faithful? Listen, those are the battles you have to win on a daily basis, because those are the battles you're going to have when the real opposition comes. And if you haven't laid down a pattern of victory leading up to that point, you might just cave when the opposition does come. Two of my heroes from church history are Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Protestant pastors who were arrested under Bloody Mary in early 1554. They were thrown into a shared cell in the Tower of London. And they were tried in January of 1555. Found guilty of preaching Christ and staying faithful to His word. They were marched to the stake on October 16, 1555, and as they arrived at that location, both of them knelt down and prayed, and Ridley kissed the stake. Hugh Latimer, in that moment, said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And they preached a 15-minute sermon urging everyone listening there to repent, and they were chained to the stake and a bag of gunpowder was hung around each of their necks, and wood was piled up around them to their neck and was lit on fire. What would you do if that was you? I hope none of us sitting here this morning ever are in those circumstances. I hope none of us will ever be having to face that level of persecution, but it might come. And the question you have to answer is, will you be prepared? Are you ready? Will you respond with endurance right up to that moment, or will you recant and say, I made it all up, I'm not following Christ? Which one will you be? Number six is the faithfulness of the Father. The danger of the task, the scope of the opposition, the help from the Spirit, the division of the family, the extensiveness of the hatred. Number six is the faithfulness of the Father. And here again, we get this little glimpse of encouragement. Remember what he's doing. He's preparing them. He's training them. He's equipping them. He's giving them the skills, the priorities, the thinking about how to go about this whole missionary endeavor. So what does he say? Look at verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Notice the first part of verse 23. He says, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. In other words, you have to be wise. You have to be astute. You have to be attentive to your surroundings. And what he's saying here is it's not always good for you to stay in that situation. There are some people who just want to go out in a blaze of glory. They want to stoke the fires of martyrdom. They want to poke people in the eye. They want to be killed. They want to be martyred. That's not how you should be thinking. He says, whenever they persecute you, by the way, it's going to happen. It's a guaranteed. Whenever that happens, you can flee to the next city. Flee is the word fugo, where we get our word fugitive. You can act like a fugitive. You can run. You can recognize what's coming. You can be aware of your surroundings. You can see the opposition that's coming against you. You can know what they're going to do to you. And if you have the opportunity to escape, then you escape. You run for your life. It's not more godly just to stay there and take it if you have an opportunity to get yourself out of that. You can seek relief from persecution. You can leave that field and you can go to another field where you can minister without as much opposition. You have that opportunity available to you as a believer. You don't have to stay there and just suffer it if there's an opportunity for you to move on. So if that opportunity avails itself to you, then go. Leon Morris says this. He says, when a disciple finds one place implacably hostile, it is not his function to continue to offer himself for maltreatment and death needlessly to court martyrdom is not the Christian way, end quote. So if there's an opportunity to move on, you can go, then go. This is what Jesus did. Turn in your Bibles just a couple pages to the right. Go over to Matthew 12. Let me show you an example of this. Even Jesus did this. Jesus knew that the time was coming when he would be crucified, but he knew that this was not the time. Notice Matthew 12, verse 9. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But notice this. the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Did Jesus stay? Look at verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him and healed him. He healed them all. What did he do? He left. He pulled himself out. He removed himself from that circumstance and that situation. There was an opportunity to escape. He took it. He left. Go back to Matthew 10. This is exactly what Jesus did. This is what Paul did as well. Paul, many times in the book of Acts, was faced with persecution. He wasn't afraid of it. He was willing to endure it, but he also didn't test the limits of it. If he had an opportunity to move on, he did. That's totally acceptable. That's wise to do that. There is a time to flee. And then notice the end of verse 23. He says, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. There's been a lot of controversy about this verse. It's a hard verse to interpret. There's been many different meanings. Some think this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Some think that this was fulfilled in 70 AD when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. I think this refers to the second coming. He's saying, you just keep doing what you're doing. You take the message of the gospel far and wide. You penetrate this world with the gospel. You take it as far as you can. You bring it to as many people as you can. And the message of the kingdom will not be stopped. You're going to keep doing this, and you're going to keep doing this, and you're going to keep doing this until the Son of Man comes. So I think he's looking beyond the age of the disciples. He's looking beyond into the church age, and he's even looking on into the tribulation age when the gospel is going to continue to go forth. He says, you keep doing that because this message cannot be stopped. There will be people who try to crush it. There will be people who try to destroy it. There will be people who try to keep it from advancing. But Jesus is saying, you just keep doing it. You keep telling, you keep preaching, you keep proclaiming, you keep advancing the gospel into enemy territory. This is why persecution is good. Let me say that again. This is why persecution is good for the church. None of us want it. None of us hope that it comes. But persecution does two things. Number one, it keeps the church pure. And number two, it advances the gospel. Let me read you something. One of the greatest paradoxes in Christian history is that the church is most pure in times of cultural hostility. When things are easy and good, that is when the church most often goes astray. When Christianity seems identical with the culture, and even when the church seems to be enjoying its greatest earthly success, then it is at its weakest. Conversely, when the church encounters hardship, persecution, and suffering, then it is closest to the crucified Lord, and then there are fewer hypocrites and nominal believers among its members, and then the faith of Christians burns most intensely. Christianity is purified by persecution. And when you have a cultural Christianity where everyone thinks they're saved and Christianity light permeates a society and everyone's going to church and everyone thinks they're good and everyone's going to heaven and the message that's being preached from the pulpits is thin and doesn't confront sin, then everyone can be a part of that. And when that happens, the church is at its weakest. Persecution is necessary because it keeps the church pure. You proclaim the hard truths. You preach a clear gospel. You proclaim the unerring, infallible word of God, and that has a way of keeping the church pure in the midst of persecution because no one's going to sign up for the church when that's being preached and there's a cost to it. So number one, it keeps it pure. Number two, it advances the gospel. Because when persecution hits, believers spread. They flee. And they take with them the message of the gospel. I saw it in Russia. 1995, 6 years after the wall came down, the Lord gave me an opportunity to go teach in a Bible school. And you know what was there? A pure church that was passionate for the gospel because they lived under decades of communism and persecution. None of us want this. But as Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution may come to our country, and suffering may come to our country, and when it does, those who are his will stand firm, and they will stay faithful, and the gospel will be proclaimed until Christ returns. And so my question to you is, are you going to be of that group? Will you persevere? Will you remain? Will you stay faithful to the end? Or will you be some who cave and compromise and demonstrate that you were never truly saved in the first place? These are sobering things. Sobering realities, and yet they're things that we all need to wrestle with. So do you have the confidence that when and if you are persecuted, the Lord will be working in you and through you? Will you stand firm? Will you remain faithful? Will you be confident that the Lord is spreading the gospel through you, that his work is undefeatable, and that our job is to stay faithful? You say, I might die. Yep, you might. And the Lord will use that to spread his kingdom and bring others in. So we rejoice. Hard, hard truths. And yet these are the things we need to hear. Pray with me. Father, we need to hear these difficult realities. We confess, Lord, that none of us want to face this level of persecution. None of us want to be opposed. None of us want to be rejected by our families. But Lord, let us remember our allegiance is first and foremost to our Savior. Let us not compromise. Let us not capitulate on our convictions. Let us not fade in the stretch. Let us stand firm for Christ and preach his gospel unashamedly. And Lord, if persecution comes, then use us. Use us to bring others into your kingdom, recognizing life is short and eternity is long. And we ask for your grace to withstand it if it does come. Help us persevere. Help us endure. So that we can hear those words one day, well done, good and faithful servant. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.